And out of respect for God's word, if you are able, if you can stand with me as we read together this portion of God's word from Matthew 24, beginning at verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this. If the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that even as we read today, heaven and earth will pass away, but this word, the word of Holy God, will not pass away. May it be open to your honor and glory this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning, friends. It is good to be with you again here on this first Sunday of Advent. And as a first, I'm going to set a timer for myself. For your sake, actually. So there we go. First Sunday of Advent. Here we are. For those of you who maybe are not familiar with this word Advent, it just simply means coming. This is the season in the Christian year where we celebrate the coming of Jesus. And it's sort of a looking back and a looking forward. It's a looking back to the first time Jesus came. And it's a looking forward to when Jesus will come again, because this is not all she wrote, you know? So Advent is about preparing our hearts for the coming of Jesus. You know, typically when you prepare your heart or your life for a friend's coming over to your home, you do a little bit of house cleaning. I mean, not all of you probably do. But I usually have to, right? Because my normal life is just a little bit wild. A couple of weeks ago, somebody popped by, knocked on the door. We have this big gate, you know, that leads up to our house. So it's hard to actually get into our house. We live in East Van. We live in a sort of the top two floors of an old house. It's hard to get to us. So even if people get, you know, find us. But anyways, so somebody comes to our house. I hear knocking on the gate, but I don't answer because I think maybe it'll be for somebody else. And then I get a phone call. Somebody says, I'm here. I'm outside. I'm like, oh, you're here. There you are, outside. And they said, can I pop in for a minute? And I look, you know, I look around the house and I go, oh, sweet Jesus, help me. You know, it's like we're a family of five and we live full on. My wife and I both work very full time, just like you do. And the house was not in pristine condition. And so I did as much as I possibly could in the 30 seconds walking over to the door, you know, throwing stuff and closing closets and shoving. And then I, you know, then you show up at the door. Hi. Yeah, no. Yeah. Oh, you know, it's a tad messy at the moment. Anyways, you know that feeling of preparing yourself for coming. Well, Advent is kind of like that in some ways. It's about preparing your heart for the coming of Jesus, and in that preparation, you do a little bit of house cleaning, a little bit of internal and maybe external house cleaning. And this text we're looking at today from Matthew chapter 24 is a house cleaning text. It's a text that calls us to readiness. Get your house ready. The King is coming. It's an intense text. It's a text that in many ways has been used to justify all kinds of things, especially in the last 100 years of Christian history. I mean, you're probably you're probably a little bit familiar with some of the stuff that's been said about this text, right? You know, this is a rapture text. Rapture text. Well, I mean, I'm pretty sure it's only going to be Anglicans if there's a rapture, you know, so you might want to get on the team quickly. I mean, I'll be doing a membership class right after this. You know, it's a rapture text. It's about the Great Tribulation. And, you know, who knows? It could be about all those things. But our text today says all kinds of interesting things, like it likens sort of the coming of the Son of Man with Noah's Ark and this flood which came and caught some people unaware. Some people are carrying on with their daily work and the flood comes. And it's got this sense of destruction on it. Sense of destruction. And then it's got this other little section about a thief breaking in to steal. So this flood motif and this breaking in to steal thing has got to do with the coming of the Son of Man. So somehow with the coming of the Son of Man comes this destruction, which is sort of a strange thing to hold in tension. What do we do with this? And I think part of the way of coming to terms with what this text means is actually to spend most of the time looking at the context in which this text exists. Once the context has sort of been unpacked, then you can sort of make some sense of what's going on here. So what is going on in and around this text? What is the historical situations? If this text is not one of those ones that is used to, you know, justify the rapture or the Great Tribulation, which we don't know, but if it's not about that, what might it be about? And I want to say, first off, that this text probably is full of what we might call a double entendre or double meaning. So it probably meant something in its historical context, and it probably means something still for us today. And we're not used to this kind of stuff because we do really flat history, you know, in our understanding of the world. We don't really draw out meaning for history for what it looks like today. But the Bible's full of this kind of stuff. It's an event, but it points beyond itself. It connects you with something beyond it, itself. There's probably sort of a double meaning thing going on here in this text, which is probably important to pay attention to. So what is the historical situation? Well, let's do a little survey. What's happening before this text? In Matthew chapter 23, verse 1 to 36, or I'm backing way up, Jesus has spent a good deal of time condemning the... I hear Bible pages flipping. That is a good sign. Hallelujah. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1 to 36. Jesus spends a good deal of time condemning the religion of the Pharisees and the scribes. Big, long section where he just goes for it. Sometimes Jesus doesn't pull any punches, and this is one of those times. He condemns them for not practicing what they preach. He condemns them for taking heavy burdens of law and putting it on people's backs, creating burdens that are so big that they can't actually bear those burdens themselves, but they feel very comfortable loading it onto other people. He condemns them for their lack of mercy, for seeking greatness and lacking in humility, for washing the outside of their lives so they look really good on the outside, but not dealing with the internal stuff of the heart. Outsides look pure and clean, but the inside is dirty and corrupt. So Jesus is letting them have it. The scribes and the Pharisees here are sort of like a symbol or an image for the corrupt religious establishment that's happening within God's people. He accuses these guys. There's a little interesting line that I'm just drawing your eyes to for fun. And where is it? It's wherever it is. He accuses them of straining gnats and swallowing camels, you know, because they wanted to fulfill the law. And so before they drank wine, because they weren't supposed to eat gnats, they would strain out the gnats. And he says, listen, you're really good at straining the gnats, keeping to the little details of the law, but without knowing it for yourselves, you're actually swallowing camels. It's a great little Jewish burn, really. Like, good little underhanded diss there. I like it. So Jesus is pushing back on the corruption of the religious establishment. He also accuses them of rejecting the prophets. Well, what is this about? Why is it a big deal to reject the prophets? Well, anytime God's people sort of lost their way, God sent them prophets who would say, this is what it looks like to live the way of the kingdom, and this is how you're living, and you need to bring the two closer together. And the prophets were people who saw clearly. They weren't fortune tellers, although sometimes they did predict the future. Mostly it was calling people back to God's way. And he's saying to the scribes and the Pharisees, the center of the religious establishment, listen, folks, you have rejected my word when it's come to you to correct your trajectory. You've rejected the prophets. They were there to sort of get you back on the straight and narrow path, but you've pushed them away. So Jesus is really going for it here. In verse 37 of chapter 23, it then talks about Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of God's people, the sort of epicenter of God's movement in the earth. And Jesus is weeping and lamenting over Jerusalem. Jerusalem has lost its way. Its religious establishment has become corrupt. The beginning of chapter 24, which is our chapter, verses 1 to 3, Jesus then prophesies. He speaks into the future about the destruction that's coming to the temple. The destruction that's coming to the temple in Jerusalem. The temple is sort of it's like the sacred center of God's people. The temple is the place. It was a place of worship, yes, but more importantly, it was the place where God resided in some ways. And the temple represented, it was like a little microcosm of the whole cosmos. So when the world is put right, it will look like the temple. And what does that mean? It means that God's presence will fill the cosmos. You know, like the waters cover the seas, is what Isaiah said, right? Well, how is that? Well, that means fully and completely. The glory of God will come and fill the world, which is His temple. And until that time, the Jews had the temple, the microcosm of the macrocosm, in the center of Jerusalem. And that symbolized God's presence with His people. And it was so deeply important to them what happened in and with that temple. It was really important that the temple was treated with reverence and respect as the house of God. And Jesus comes on the scene and He first of all says, your leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, are corrupt. They've lost the plot. They've rejected the prophets. And then He zeroes in on Jerusalem as a city and He says, listen, Jerusalem, I lament for you. I lament for you. I'm weeping for you because there's something coming. There's something coming. And then He zeroes in even more and He says, this thing that's coming is going to even destroy the most sacred thing that you have. It's going to destroy the epicenter of your relationship in some senses with God Himself. There's a massive wave coming, a tsunami coming. Jerusalem, I lament for you. You've lost the plot. Jesus essentially is predicting that there's going to be something so fundamentally traumatic that there couldn't be anything worse for the Jews of His day. So His disciples come to Him and they say, Jesus, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming? Now we need to talk about this a little bit. We need to unpack this just a tad. When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming? Well, we can think of, you know, his coming as sort of like a physical, you know, manifestation of his person. But actually, in this context, it's probably connected with some stuff that's going on with Daniel. And this is, it might actually be more straight to the point to say, when will you be revealed as the Messiah, as God's chosen one, to sort of lead God's people out of the place where they're in? When will you be revealed as the chosen one? Coming, you know, this Advent theme, this coming thing is not just about physically coming. It's about coming to power. It's like when a Roman emperor was coming to power, it was his advent. When it says that Jesus will return, you know, coming on the clouds. Well, what does this mean? Does it mean he's actually got like a cloud that he's riding on as he comes back? Well, no, this is speaking about enthronement. This is kingdom language. This is like enthroning Jesus as the king above all kings. And when he comes back, he will be full of power and he will rule. This is the coming language. The disciples are pushing into, when will you be revealed as the Messiah? The idea of the Messiah in first century Palestine was a really important idea. There were all kinds of messiahs that had come before Jesus, and there were some that would come after Jesus. And what they were doing was saying that I am going to be the one that's going to lead God's people to the overthrow of Rome. I'm going to lead this revolt. And almost every messiah that came before Jesus was speaking about a bloody revolt. He was speaking about war. He was speaking about, you know, using Rome's methods, which is coming to power at the end of a sword. It's military might. And many of these messiah figures tried to bring about this kingdom, God's kingdom, through power. And much of the work of Jesus was turning this on its head, saying, my kingdom is not of this world. That doesn't mean of this physical space. It means of this way of being in the world. It's totally different. The Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, you want to know what the kingdom looks like, you go there. That's what this Messiah, Jesus, that's what his kingdom looks like. It's totally different. So his coming, or his being revealed as the Messiah, is a different kind of kingdom. But Jesus, in verse 29 and 31, you'll notice some talk there about the coming of the Son of Man. And this is typical Jewish sort of apocalyptic speak. To speak of like the stars falling from the heavens is like speaking about empires rising and falling. It's metaphorical language, and Jesus is speaking about this sort of convulsing and this power encounter with the kingdoms of the world. So there's this connection between the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus the Messiah, when his messiahship will be revealed, and this idea of destruction coming at the same time. Then we've also got this condemnation of the religious establishment of his day. We've got this prophecy about the destruction of the temple, the epicenter of Jewish life and worship. Well, what do we do with all this? They're told about the destruction of Jerusalem, which represents the whole religious system. They're told about the corruption of their leaders. They're told that other messiahs will come trying to wage war. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. And they're also told in the midst of this that they need to remain vigilant and awake. So there's some sort of destruction coming that is like the days of Noah. Now we're touching down on our text this morning. There's some sort of destruction coming that is like the days of Noah, that you will not be able to just sort of carry on business as usual. You won't just be able to keep marrying and working and doing the things that you do. There is a wave coming. There's a tsunami coming. and you need to prepare for it. This is the prophecy. And it's going to sneak up on some of you. Okay, so now let's land ourselves in a historical moment. We know that between AD 66 and AD 70, that Jerusalem as a city was besieged by the Romans. The siege was so dark and so bloody that two historians of that day say that around 600,000 to 1.1 million Jews died in that siege in the streets of Jerusalem. Rome came in and flattened them. The main part of the siege lasts four or five months. They were starving. They were eating their pets. You know, there's some apocalyptic language in Revelation that talks about this sort of destruction and blood coming up to the horse's bridle. Well, this is the kind of language that was used by Josephus to speak about how devastating that destruction of Jerusalem was. And to top it off, they didn't just come in and destroy people, but there was the abomination of desolation. You just read the text, go home and read it. It'll be really fun after this. The abomination of desolation. Rome comes in, they sack Jerusalem, they finally take it over, and then they bring a pig and sacrifice a pig in the holy place of the temple. This was an abomination. This was a desacralizing of their sacred space. This was the climax of the destruction, this tidal wave that came to God's people. No wonder Jesus lamented. He saw what was coming. These two things, though, the coming of the Son of Man and the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus weeps, and at the same time he says, basically, listen, all of this stuff is representative of an old system. And there's coming a judgment that is going to wreak havoc, that's going to come like a tsunami wave that will destroy this old system. And this will be a sign of a messianic rule and reign. In some senses, Jesus was saying this system has come, in some senses, to its end. Or a better way of saying it might be, it's come to its fulfillment. It's done what it was designed to do. But there's a new Messiah coming. That Messiah is not going to lead the way that you think he's going to lead. There's a new Messiah that's coming to power. He's coming to play, or coming into position, the Son of Man. And you're going to see it, because that one system is going to fall off, and that's going to be a sign and a symbol that something new has happened. There's a new day dawning. So in our passage today, in light of the messianic call of Jesus, the Savior of the world, the healer of the world, Jesus tells people to remain awake. Don't go veering off to the left or the right. Keep Jesus the center. All kinds of messiahs, all kinds of rescuers are going to come, but keep Jesus at the center. Keep focused on Him. Stay awake. Keep your focus. Pay attention. This passage comes to us here today, in a moment in history where Jesus has come the first time and He's promised to come again. When He came the first time, judgment came upon the old order. And when He comes again, judgment will come again. Judgment came, judgment will come. All the corruption of governments, all injustice, all the sins of the soul, everything will be laid bare. Here's the thing, with this judgment will also, it also means that the suffering of the world, the suffering of the world will be healed. Evil will be overcome. And creation, that says in Romans, is groaning, travailing. Creation will be set right. We live in the tension of these two things, knowing that one day Jesus will come and put all things right. You remember in the last part of Revelation, it says that in the new creation there will be no more sea. Right? No more sea. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that there's no beach vacations in the new world? No, that's not what it's saying. The sea was a symbol for Jewish people of evil. If you were a fisherman, you knew what it felt like to be overwhelmed by the winds and the waves. You probably lost a few relatives at sea. The sea was a symbol of evil, and at the end of all things, when Jesus returns to put it all right, when he fixes this whole thing, there will be no more sea. Evil will have been fully overcome, and every tear that you cry, every pain that you felt from your own sin or the sins of others or the corruption of systems, everything will be overcome and put right in and through the person of Jesus. And he will rule and reign. And in the season of Advent, in the middle of these comings, we stand in this tension and we look back, and we look back with faith that God acted then, and we look forward with faith that God will one day act again. This is Advent. It's not just a cutesy nativity story. This is about the King who came. And that King is he's the bringer of hope. He's the bringer of redemption. And how do we prepare for the coming of that King? Well, we do a little bit of house cleaning. A little bit of house cleaning. We look at the state of our own souls. What does it look like to be asleep? If we're supposed to be awake, what does it look like to be asleep? Well, look at that list that he gave to the Pharisees. That's what it looks like to be asleep. To be walking in pride, arrogance, to not give each other mercy, to lay heavy burdens on each other, to be dysfunctional sort of as a community because of your own offensive nature. What does it look like to be awake? Well, there's some hints all over the scriptures, but connected with this one, Matthew chapter 25, you can read it when you get home. But this is in this context. What does it mean to be awake? Well, it probably looks like doing unto others like you're doing it to Jesus. Service of the people around us. Walking in humility. Asking for the Spirit to heal us so we can participate with God in the healing of the world. That kind of thing. So let me ask you a question. What might it look like for you to do a little house cleaning this Advent? As you prepare your heart, as you make straight paths in your life for the coming of the King, what does that look like in particular for you? How might you be able to, through the next 4 weeks or so, bring that stuff to God? How might you pursue reconciliation with a brother or sister? How might you, work by the power of the Holy Spirit to not, act pridefully? How might you partner with God for some thing that you know has been going on in your own soul that needs to be dealt with? How might you wrestle with that through Advent, preparing your heart for the coming of the King? Advent is a time when we should not carry on as normal. The warning that comes to us in our passage is while you're going to carry on as normal, working and marrying and eating and drinking, Advent is a time where we go, this is not business as usual. We're preparing for the coming of the King. There's a knock at the door, and you can hear it. That's what Advent does. It's like a knock on the door. So the proper response is to do what we can to be awake and receptive to the coming of the King. So what might it look like for you, and it's going to be different for all of us, to prepare your heart for the coming of the King this Advent? What might it look like for you to wake up and to stay awake? Amen.